It's good to see you again. After being away for a couple weeks to minister to our missionary partners in different parts of Europe, we are so glad now to be back together with you. The brief update of the trip is that God is at work in Austria. He is keeping a church together through a time of conflict, and we pray for them to be delivered from this particular trial. We were happy to minister in that season to them and pray that as we've given them the word and we've maintained personal relationship, that God will do his work. After all, it's his church, not ours, but that is the report from Austria. I can give more details in a future meeting, probably in a prayer and praise time on a Sunday morning. But then from the Netherlands, greetings also come with our partner church there. And some of you know just the long history that we have had with this church relationally. And now to be there in person, Rob, one of our pastors, has been there. But then also... Now, for me to see it with my own eyes, I'm just so grateful. I even told some in our prayer time earlier this morning that I think that that may be the healthiest church I've ever been to or a part of. And I have lots of reasons for that. But to provoke good conversation, maybe ask me afterward and we can talk. In the meantime, I have one more announcement I need to make for you before we turn to Psalm 28. You've noticed those slides on the Union School of Theology, and that we actually have an interest meeting coming up this Wednesday. I would like to invite all of you, actually, to the interest meeting. I wouldn't invite all of you to actually apply for the school, but I would invite all of you to the interest meeting. And here's a few of the things that we're going to talk about. These would be four things that, pastorally, I'm really excited about. And this, if any of these excite you, or at least two out of the four excite you, you should probably come to the meeting. One is what we're doing. This particular thing, you know, because it's kind of confusing. Is it a school? Is it a small group? Why does it only meet on Monday? It is actually a context for delivering over the course of 2 years, the basics and the fundamentals of God as he's revealed himself in Christ and his word. I'm talking like from Genesis to Revelation, from A to Z of theology, and then how to get that into your own heart and across to other people. That's what it is. So it's not just like, oh, we're going to study preaching or we're going to study Old Testament. It's like a holistic, overview of the scriptures and theology. So if that's of interest to you, maybe attend. The other is the why. I'm really excited about why we're doing this. It's for the good of your own soul. Some have been confused. They're like, oh, is this like if I'm going to be a pastor or something? Well, maybe. But the first and foremost is for the good of your soul. I think some of us feel like we have some significant gaps in our understanding of the scriptures or who God is and feel like we're like missing something. And this is just to be able to fill in some of those gaps in your own heart. And then from that, we pray that it would go through those who attend to the church and maybe out to the world. So admittedly, it is a graduate level degree, so it requires a little bit of academic investment. But it is focused on the soul and not just the mind. Here's the third thing that I'm excited about, and that is the how. What is so unique about this is that it's not just online classes. Information is cheap, folks. You could watch online classes at any seminary in the United States or around the world for free. You don't need more information. What's missing is the interpersonal context. Truth flourishes in love, according to Ephesians. Like, it's the relational environment. And though there is, like, enough study to go around for, like, you know, people to do outside assignments, read things on their own, This is a learning community, and so we actually spend several hours together actually processing this and working it into the fabric of our own lives. Just think of it as like an advanced small group. So if that excites you, I would encourage you to maybe come and hear. And then another thing that excites me is the who. I am doing this with a brother who has come to preach with us, but who's been a pastor for a really long time. His name's Todd Augustine. He's the vice president of Crossway, and he's been a pastor to many pastors through the years. He's going to serve as a mentor for us in this, but he's been a faithful brother for a long time, and I'm happy to be serving alongside him in that as we just try to take a more deep and relational investment in a few. But it's supposed to be, you know, some instruction, but also some interpersonal edification. And then the last thing is the when. This is what I'm also excited about, when. Monday nights, like 6 to 9 approximately, maybe we can modify the hours. But it's one night a week for two seasons a year. So there's like a fall push and a spring push. I love that it kind of fits into our summer schedules. It bypasses the Christmas chaos. Most of us kind of work in those rhythms of like fall and spring. We just can't escape school. We're always dominated by that rhythm. If that rhythm of getting together, like, hey, I've got some time to be listening, reading some things on my own, but then pressing it in for a couple sprints throughout the year over the course of 2 years, if that's appealing at all, just come by. And the reason why I would encourage anyone to come, not just those who like maybe want to sign up, is because it may help you inform others in our church or potentially our community who would want to be a part of it. So that's kind of the big pitch. We've sent it out generally. I may reach out to some more, but I would at least like for some to be there. It'll be fun. We can order more food, whatever. We'll fix that. Let's hang out and talk a little bit on Wednesday night. So that's what's going on with Union. I haven't been here to announce that, but I wanted to let you know now. Now let's look to God's Word. Psalm 28. I'm so excited to be back in the Psalms. It's good for our soul. We need this. Of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the works of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This, dear brothers and sisters, is a psalm that speaks to special treatment. It's a plea, it's a prayer for special treatment. We all want that from time to time. And many, especially in this area, are willing to pay a lot of money to get it. I was surprised to find out when I was moving to Southwest Florida that Naples not only had one Ritz-Carlton, but two. I think there's only one other place in the world that has more than one Ritz-Carlton in any given location. Now, I don't know much about the Ritz. I've never had the opportunity to stay there. And this is not a hint for somebody to get me a room. I've got a nice house down the street. But what's always stood out to me about their reputation is this, like, over and above customer experience to make people feel special. I mean, growing up in Eastern North Carolina, I don't think I knew what the Ritz-Carlton was apart from watching Home Alone 2, which like was this modified version of that. And then I remember hearing when I was a little older, like a business podcast, and they were interviewing some CEO of Ritz-Carlton and talking about what made their experience so special. And I was blown away to find out that, like, as you pull up, they already, like, know your name. Like, wow. I don't know how they do that, but they know who you are. In fact, talking with a couple of girls in our church who actually work there to learn firsthand that each employee is given a $2,000 allowance to solve any problem to keep the customer satisfied. Can you imagine that? I hope that wasn't secret knowledge. Just know that if you want to complain, you might be able to get up to $2,000 worth of benefit. And that's without even asking a manager. They use their own judgment. But it comes at a pretty price. Why is it? Why would people want to pay so much just to feel special? That's part of the human heart. Like, we want to be known, we want to be loved. And so the world is like, has like preyed upon that and figured out all kinds of ways to personalize things just for you. All those hundreds of emails crowding up your spam box have your name on them. How'd they get your name? I keep getting emails about specific things going on in our church, obviously generated by some type of artificial intelligence. But this idea, you know, that everything is personalized. In fact, every advertisement on your phone is personalized. Like the kind of stuff that pops up. We're looking for this experience. We want to be known, we want to be loved, and the world is trying to provide that in its consumeristic way. But I would ask you, how do you think the church is doing in that? How is the church doing and making the people of God feel special, unique? I say the church, but I mean that very broadly. I'm actually, let's just back it up to a bigger picture. How do you think the Lord is doing at that with you through his church? Do you feel known, loved, valued? Or does it feel like you're just out there with the mass of humanity? Does it feel like ever to you that your life looks no different than the lives of those around you who do not love the Lord or profess any allegiance to him? Do you ever think, I mean, let's just be really honest for a moment. Do you ever think, like, all right, I've been trying to, like, follow the Lord, I'm trying to trust him, I'm trying to do the right thing, but, like, I'm not financially any better off than these other people who don't follow the Lord. In fact, they seem to be better off. My health doesn't seem to be in any kind of like better shape. My relationships seem to be just as much on fire as their relationships, if not more so. I struggle with anxiety just as much as they do. Does anyone in this room ever, in just like the honest moments of life, think, is there any difference between me and them? If you've ever felt that way, if you ever feel that way, this psalm is for you. It comes on the heels of two other psalms that have been hitting what I would call a myriad of maladies. I mean, Psalm 26 and 27 and 28 are just really like a buffet of problems and solutions. And that's what I love about the Psalms, because they address particular problems. Like a buffet, you know, sometimes you go up there and you see all the options, and there's some things you're just like, man, I'm really craving that. I need that. Psalm 26, 27, 28 is laying out all these like potential problems and solutions. And it's not just problems generally, it gets really specific. And the problem being faced here is very particular as well. It isn't just, oh, well, Christian people sometimes go through hard times and they struggle. Okay, that may be true. But this is a particular struggle. This is the struggle for significance. This is the struggle to feel special. This is the expectation that we have that we're supposed to be like the apple of God's eye. We're supposed to be one of His special sheep. We're supposed to be like the object of His affection, the object of His protection, the object of His blessing. And yet it seems like we're just like everyone else. If you ever feel that way, it's Psalm 28 in particular that speaks to those circumstances. I want you to feel the psalm. I want you to know it. But let's not be afraid of feelings. Psalms are indeed poems. Poems are intended to target the heart and the mind. Feel the psalm with me as we actually notice three aspects of it. First is, I want you to feel his plea for special treatment. Feel the plea, the pleading for special treatment. Verses 1 through 5, look at it again. To you, O Lord, O Yahweh, the covenant name of God, this isn't just God generally, this is somebody who's on a first name basis with God, if you will. To you I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Here's someone who's expecting God to be their rock. Now, when you think of rock, it's easy to think, especially in Florida, flat Florida, rock, just the stuff on the ground, those little pebbles, the things that you would throw into a lake. But friends, having been in the Alps in the last 2 weeks, I now know what a rock is. I met a guy the other day who's born and raised in Miami, and he's never seen a hill. He's never left Miami. And so he's never seen a hill, much less a mountain. I felt like I had never seen a mountain until last week. And yet the children of Israel, like, they knew mountains. There's such a dramatic topography in the ancient Near East, especially in Israel, where it can just be totally flat, and then all of a sudden you have these huge mountains, relatively speaking. And those were places of protection, places of strength. Like, that's where you went, like, to be safe from invaders. Like, this guy, whoever's praying here, it could be David, it could be a psalm attributed to David, he is crying out an expectation to God to be a protection for him, a source of safety to him. He's saying, God, my rock, be not deaf to me. The fact that he's saying, God, be not deaf to me, implies that he thinks that God is not listening. You've had that conversation with a spouse before? Are you even hearing what I'm saying? Hello? That's kind of the equivalent. Be not deaf. Why are you not answering my prayer? And we haven't heard yet what he's pleading for. But we know whatever it is, it has been persistent, and he doesn't think that God has come through. He goes on to mark the fear, the abandonment, perceived abandonment, where he says this, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Now, that's an interesting phrase. What the psalmist is saying is that he feels like the way that God is treating him is making him out to be like the kind of people who deserve to go to the pit. Now, pit in Hebrew means the same thing it does in English. It means a deep, dark hole. But it was often used metaphorically to refer to, like, the place of the dead. Typically, and sometimes in the Old Testament, it was used to refer to a special place, not just for the dead generally, but for the especially wicked kings and rulers. Now, they didn't have as clear an understanding of the afterlife and hell as we do, but certainly this wasn't seen as a positive. They knew it was a form of judgment. And the guy is basically, I'm going to Christianize this thing real quick, is basically saying, like, God, if you don't answer, it's like I'm just as hell-bound as all the other people around me. Like, what's the difference between me and them? It's like we're headed to the same spot. And so he says and prays again, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's begging God, like, intervene, show me mercy. This is painful, whatever it is. When I cry out to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Catch the action here. And I really think that this is important for you to note. He's pleading, he's crying for help, but do you see the action? Not just the assertion, but the action. He says, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. The lifting up of the hands, friends, often in Psalms, but throughout the Scriptures, is actually an appropriate posture for prayer. Sometimes hands are lifted up in praise. Sometimes hands are lifted up in petition. You know both of these things to be true. If you've ever gone to a football game, sporting event, and your team scores, do you keep your hands in your pockets? There's normally cheering, there's some of this, you know, like it's a natural expression of rejoicing. But you also know what it is on the other end. Not just in praise, but you know what it is to lift the hands in petition and need. If you've been stranded on the side of the road before cell phones, you know what it's like to do this. Or if you've ever, as I have very unwisely, like slid down like the face of a mountain, thinking that you were about to fall and holding on to a tree, you're calling out for help, you're reaching out for help. Like the posture is matching the heart here. I would say, friends, that for some of you, and my background would include me in this group, for some of you, it makes you uncomfortable when you see people in church like lifting up their hands. But I want you to know that that's actually a very biblical posture. In fact, 1 Timothy even talks about men lifting up their hands in holy prayer. C.S. Lewis has an interesting sidebar on that in Screwtape Letters where he says, hey, try to get the patient to think that posture doesn't matter in prayer. People think, oh, it doesn't matter if I lay down when I pray, and they always fall asleep. But what you will notice in the Old Testament is, like, sometimes they're on their knees, sometimes they're standing up, sometimes they're prostrate before God, but oftentimes they're holding out their hands as an expression of their need to God. He is in that desperate of a situation, like, God, save me, I need your help, I'm begging for mercy, intervene. But intervene in what? What's the problem? We haven't even got to it yet. Where is he feeling the pressure? Where is he feeling the threat? It comes in verse 3. He says, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Do you see what's going on here? He's in some way afraid of being associated with the wicked. Like, it's hard to know exactly what's going on. If this was David, he had so many hot water threatening situations in his life, it is hard to narrow it down. But as a king, He knew what it was to have to make treaties with other countries and peoples and to enter into agreements. Anyone who's been in positions of authority or power in the workplace or in the community, you know what it is to cut a deal. And deals are compromises, and sometimes they put you in weird spots. It's not what you wanted or the way you would have written it, but you're kind of stuck because it's not like the worst thing in the world. And then every once in a while, you just get lumped together with someone who attacks part of this, and then all of a sudden, they're assassinating your character because of your associations. We call that guilt by association. You didn't do anything, but the fact that you had to do some business with someone else who did do something all of a sudden puts you in the vulnerable position of either being like socially ostracized or chastised or maybe even financially penalized. Whatever's going on here, David, as a representative of God, like, is fearing the fact that something that he has done has placed him in a relationship with the wicked in general, and all of a sudden, it seems like he's being treated just like the wicked are. Like, he feels like that God is even allowing circumstances that are indicting him. Instead of protecting, as he expected God to do, he feels like God is punishing him. And friends, I think that we all know that unfortunate position, that pressure of guilt by involuntary association. I dare say that it would not be an unusual experience for anyone like walking a life of faith, trying to please Jesus, to be doing the right thing and then to be categorized as in the wrong for doing that thing. That just common examples of this, ways that people generally have suffered, but believers in particular have suffered through the years, is through associations with all kinds of heinous, terrible things. It's the way the world works. I mean, you think of just two contrasting topics that are political hot buttons, or at least have been in recent years: racism and wokeism. If you're not familiar with the second term, I'm not even going to try to define it. But I would say that there have been people, because of their race, because of their ethnicity, because of their background, even though they love Jesus, even though they've been converted, even though they are baptized and they belong to Jesus' church, simply because of the color of their skin or their national country of origin, have been assumed to be in the wrong or like having done something wicked or needing to earn approval, and they are ostracized and rejected right on the outset. And it would be easy for those who have suffered from prejudice to cry out to God as they're believing in him, like, why am I getting treated this way for the evils and the wrongs of other people associated with my skin color or my background? Or wokeism, the opposite. Maybe it's someone who hasn't actively ever shown racism or oppressed anyone before, but because of the color of their skin or because of their financial portfolio, are automatically assumed to be in the wrong, power hungry and insensitive and racist themselves. Friends, like, that's the world that we live in. I hope you understand. Where many people would even see Christianity itself as just an expression of the hegemony, and now this is a power structure, and it's imposing white values, which is so funny to me because it comes from Jewish people. But that aside, white values on the world, some type of Trojan horse for capitalism, as if that was terrible. I use these examples, friends, just to show that we all know what it's like to have not necessarily have done anything wrong, but just kind of be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Guilt by association. We're all of a sudden like accused of being unrighteous, and we're treated as such, and it's not right. We would think that, you know what, if my highest allegiance is to the Lord. Like, if the biggest deal about me is that I belong to God, like, wouldn't he protect me from these things? Like, wouldn't he spare me this type of treatment? Friends, this is the lot of all those who will live. Final justice hasn't yet been reckoned. Like, it hasn't been given out. And sometimes, friends, you will suffer. You will suffer wrongly. And David is saying, God, please do something about it. Some of the more hard-hearted among you could say, well, I think David's being a little whiny. I just think he needs to, like, get over it. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are you if men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely? Come on, David. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Well, newsflash, friend, he didn't have the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not being pedantic. I'm trying to point out something very important about his historical circumstance. Under the Old Covenant, it was actually expected that David was bringing in, if you will, the kingdom of God on earth. He was God's divinely appointed ruler, and the way Israel went was supposed to determine the way the world went. He was supposed to be ruling in a way that showed what God's rule was like. God has not promised to work that way through our current political structure. He will do that again when Christ returns. But to understand the pressure that David's under, it's like he's working from like Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that says, if you obey, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey, you'll be cursed. Basically, you do good, you follow my law, and it's going to go great for you, David, Israel. And you disobey me, and it's going to go terrible for you. And David's got some things that are going terribly for him, and he knows that he hasn't necessarily done anything wrong. And so, like, he's crying out here, like, he's like waving his hands like to the referee of the universe, like, there's a foul. You know that feeling. What's so funny is how hard-hearted we can be about this kind of stuff sometimes. I mean, I didn't have the opportunity to watch the NBA Finals in Europe. The timing didn't work out. But I will bet you, I haven't even watched them, but I will bet you that there was a controversial call somewhere down the line that somebody got really angry about and made its way through sports radio for 2 or 3 days. Do you have any of those wrong calls? We can get angry about the way that goes down in sports. We can get angry about the way that goes down in politics. We can get angry when it goes down that way with a speeding ticket or some type of penalty imposed on us by the legal system. Like, oh man, I need some justice. I need some intervention. I need somebody to make this thing right. And all David is doing here is, like, as the representative of God, like, on this earth, he's saying, like, God, make it right. Like, it should be really obvious that I'm in a special relationship with you. I'm the chosen king. I'm like the one who's representing you to the world. Like, this is your rule that's at stake. So he's thinking about himself, but he's thinking about his country. I mean, I want you just to feel this. You feel it? Do you, like, you get it? Like, it's a terrible spot to be in. And it seems like God's not intervening. And yet, as he's talking to God, this is what's so amazing. As he's letting it loose to God, he even goes so far as to say, God, I need you to, like, you need to fix this. Look at verse 4. Give to them, talking about the evil ones, give to them according to their heart's work, according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Oh, friends, what's going on here is absolutely heinous. The workers of evil here aren't like the bad boys that you would typically expect. This isn't like rebel without a cause. Black leather jacket, motorcycle. You know, this isn't somebody with like a club or a mace in hand, you know, like beating up old people. The particular form of evil being instigated here
is crafty. It's subtle. It's people who are speaking good so that they can prey upon others and do evil. It's the evil of the Ponzi scheme. It's the evil of the child molester. It's the evil of the false teacher. Like David's suffering on account of like these people, like they're crafty, they're deceptive. They come across as smooth, calm, cool, collected, respectful, but they're doing some terrible things. And he says, God, don't judge them on the basis of what they say, because they talk the right talk. Judge them on the basis of what they do. You see what they're doing. You see the way that they're devastating people. You see the way that they're harming your good name in this earth. He says, do something about it. Judge them. And so for a king who's responsible for enforcing justice that actually is reflecting God, David has every right to pray this way. God, enforce justice. And I'll pause here and like maybe answer a question that could be on some of your minds. Well, should we be then praying this way too? God, punish that person. I want them to feel pain for what they're doing. That doesn't sound like turning the other cheek. It doesn't sound like loving your enemy. Or again, recognize the unique circumstances, Old Covenant versus New Covenant. But I would say that you should also resonate with the emotion. Even if you don't have the license, if you would, to pray that God would strike other people with lightning, you do know what it's like to at least feel that way and to give open, or at least to have the invitation to give open vent to God about your feelings. You remember what it was like, you know, as a child to maybe have said something ultra hurtful to a sibling or to a parent, and it wasn't that you actually intended that, you just wanted to let them know how angry you really were. I'm not saying that that was right or appropriate for you to do that. I hate you. I wish you would die. But it was a vent of emotion. What is so fascinating about some of the Psalms is that while it may not be allowed for you to say that to your mother or to your brother, God sets up these psalms in such a way. In fact, one out of every three of them in such a way where he's like, bring it, I can handle it. Let me know how you really feel. Some of you don't believe that. But I say kindly, you haven't read the Psalms very well. One out of every three are open, honest thoughts to God. They are emotional language. This is how I feel. Why would you think that he can't handle it? That's why we sang that song from earlier. I'm so happy to have a printed bulletin that actually has the hymns in it that we can reflect on through the week. Dear refuge of my weary soul, think of this. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Or next line. When gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Anybody ever say that to God? Seems like, God, you're drying up here. I don't even know if I can tell you these things. Gracious God, where shall I flee? You're my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. You've left me hanging in the dust. You've bid me to seek your face, and shall I seek in vain? Is this all empty? Are you going to be deaf when I complain? There are very few songs like that. I'm glad we had the courage to sing it. Friends, it is okay. It is right. It is appropriate when you feel the injustice of living in a fallen world to express that fully to God. There is a plea for special treatment. It happens, friends, and this helps us draw near. How much better, I will leave it at this, how much better for you to let it fly to God, because it implies that he can actually do something about it, as opposed to bottling it up or merely burdening someone else with it and telling them how terrible it is. I'm not saying you can't share your griefs with others, but how often it is, friends, that we tend to complain to others instead of expressing those complaints first and foremost to God. It's like, I trust that guy, I trust that sister, I can tell her, but I don't know if I want to give this one to God. It's pretty raw. Please, he can handle it. There is a plea for special treatment, but let's feel the next movement of this. There's praise. Praise for special treatment. Now, there's this kind of interesting transition, because what happens as he's praying in verses 1 through 4 to God and asking him to intervene here, notice how things subtly begin to change in verse 5. He remembers something. He's asked God to, like, exercise judgment, give them their due reward, give them what they deserve. And he ends up like stumbling into some truth, verse 5, because, why should you pay them back? Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. And now he switches. He will tear them down and build them up no more. It's like he's talked some truth into himself. By venting to God, he realizes freshly like who he's talking to, and he knows that God is the person who has promised to eventually destroy all wickedness, to right all wrongs. And he remembers it and he rehearses it. Friends, even if you're not feeling it, you can still recite truth. That is why Martin Lloyd-Jones constantly advises us in his book, Spiritual Depression, don't just hear or listen to yourself, speak to yourself. We speak truths that we know to be true about God. It may not feel that he is going to right every wrong in the moment, but it is still true that he eventually will. And that is what it means, friends, to actually do something by faith. Friends, if you were feeling like God was like on it all the time, and that he's just like everything's going perfectly, that's not faith. Faith is when you have to trust him in difficult times. Hebrews says if you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. If you felt it, it wouldn't be faith. Friends, this is something that you have to trust. And so he actually begins to like betray some things he knows to be true of God. God will not let the wicked stand. He will tear them down. Those who are deceitful, those who say the right things but don't do the right things, like, they will be judged. Friends, I need to tell you this. Like, here's some bad news, okay? Bad news. We just got to wrestle with it. It's a fact. Revelation 19 to 21 reveal to us that God will judge people according to works. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says that people marked by certain types of behaviors will not enter the kingdom of God. It matters what someone says, indeed, but it matters more the way that they live. I know this is making some feel uncomfortable. Just give me like 3 more minutes. You got to feel it. Just think about Matthew chapter 7 quickly. That is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is explaining the ethic of his kingdom and his rule. And there's that famous passage that I used to like sing as a kid in Sunday school. And we made it seem so cheery and bright as 6, 7, 8-year-olds. Man, but I didn't realize like... the tone didn't quite match the truth. Matthew 7. And there's that devastating passage in 21 to 23 where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does, see the contrast? The will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, hear that, say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, and do mighty works? And then I will say or declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of, notice this, lawlessness. You never submitted yourself. You said a lot. You never submitted. And then here comes the song that has been forever ruined for me. I can't sing it in Sunday school in good conscience anymore with that happy tone. It's verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice that. Do any of you know that song, by the way? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That's it. And then it's the foolish man built his house upon the rock. Okay, that's how it goes. Now, that sounds all bright and cheery, but notice what Jesus is doing here. It's not ultra happy because he says this. The wise person is the one who says and does. The rain fell, flood came, winds blew, beat on the house. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. That like judgment came and it stood. But notice verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Do you see the connection between that and Matthew 7, 21 to 23? He's talking about end time judgment. Friends, in true homiletical form, you know how sometimes I or other preachers will try to close the story out with a powerful, the sermon out with a powerful story to encapsulate the truth? This is Jesus' closing story. And what was the final part of his sermon on judgment? And what are people judged for? Not on the basis of what they say, well, how they live. And so we go back to Psalm 28, and we see that David fully expects that God, even though those people were sweet talkers, even though they had smooth speech, even though they were saying good, they were doing the opposite, and he knows that God will come through and he will exercise judgment on them. God will tear them down. It's the same language used in Matthew 7. He will tear them down because they do not regard the work of his hands. Notice that. He will tear down the work of their hands, their whole lives. Everything they've worked for will be destroyed in final judgment. He will tear them down, and it is final, it says, and build them up no more. Okay, there's the heaviness, but here's the happiness. Blessed be the Lord. For he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him. Notice how he circled back around. Like he addressed God as his rock, but then he just went into this long, heavy complaint. And now he's back to seeing God as the one who is indeed strong, strong to save. The one who hears. In fact, he uses the same word. He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Notice that. Verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's not talking about a different situation. He's talking about this very situation. Whatever it was he was going through in that moment and being falsely accused or being this fear of being swept away with the wicked, God had brought him out of that. He had delivered him from that. He had vindicated his name. And what is blessedly, this will frustrate some of you. What is blessedly unclear about this? You ready? I'm telling you what I don't know. What is blessedly unclear about this expression of praise is we can't know, because we don't know the circumstances, if he is preemptively praising God or reflectively praising God. We don't know if he's just like finally come around and said, you know what, I'm going to praise God in advance because I know that in the end he's going to make it right anyway. It doesn't matter. He is my rock. He is my shield. He is the one that helps me. Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe God did not fix the situation in time like he expected. Or maybe there's some type of pause here. And something did actually happen and David's reflecting on a historical circumstance. We cannot know, but all I know is the plea for special treatment results in praise for special treatment. You said, Justin, if you had to make a decision, which one would you land with? If I had to make a decision, historically, for David, I would think the latter of the two, that God intervened in the situation in some way. Because of the old covenant context, but hang with me. If I had to make a decision for us, I think it'd be the earlier one where he's actually trusting. Because the fullest expression of God's kindness to us, like, has explicitly been reserved for His return. We're actually told now to, like, expect a cross, expect persecution, expect hardship. So I would say, as we apply this to our own hearts, maybe God pulls us out of the rough situation, but I would say, in light of what I know of the New Testament, don't hold on to that as, like, automatically happening every time when you want it to happen. Maybe, like, the real lesson here is, as you vent that frustration to God, it restores your faith in such a way where you can begin to praise Him once more in faith. And here's my final tip for us on this, is He says, "Blessed be the Lord," this is Yahweh, special name of God, "for He's heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." And then notice His appeal to faith again. He says, "Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and my shield." He is that. My strength, that's like what you need to keep going, and shield, your defense, your safety. "In Him, my heart trusts, and I am helped." Notice that. He's trusting. I just have to depend on Him. Again, faith is not the same as sight. Faith is not the same as feeling. What He is saying here is, like, I have real confidence and joy, not because I've experienced automatically the reversal of all negative circumstances. What He's saying is, I trust Yahweh. I know who He is. I know the way He works. He is the covenant Lord, the one who keeps all promises. He is the one who strengthens and enables His people. He's the one who has protected them from every significant threat. I pray that God would give us, like, a renewed sense of trust in the Lord. I don't know that we've recognized. I say we. This isn't like me trying to secretly throw something off on you. I include myself in this. I don't think we've truly been able to assess the damage of the prosperity gospel in our own lives. It's so prevalent. It's so out there. There's two forms of it. There's the crazy one, like gold dust on the face, Trinity Broadcasting Network, Benny Hinn kind of stuff. But that's actually a distraction from the more subtle one that is alive and well in Naples, Florida, and beyond. I would call it prosperity gospel light, where people just automatically take old covenant promises for material prosperity and fruitfulness and happiness, and they just, like, automatically try to apply it one-to-one to the temporal circumstances of the moment, and therefore, if you're not healthy, and you're not happy, and you're not wise, and you're not popular, you must not be following Jesus in some way. And the reason why I think it's influenced us more than we realize is because so many of us get so insecure when things aren't going well. We think, like, God, what did I do? Maybe you did exactly what you were supposed to do. Maybe He was protecting you from, like, something that would have captured your heart and actually ruined your testimony. Maybe it was like preventive surgery on an unavoidable idolatry. But there's praise. There's praise even in the midst of the hardship. Friends, I want you to understand that sometimes you're going to enter into this place. I'm talking about this church. When we come together, and life's going to stink. Like, you're going to have terrible weeks, terrible months, like more month than money. You know that one. Marriage trouble, bad doctor's diagnosis. Politically, things may go the wrong direction, in your opinion. I mean, like, it can just be bad. And you know what? We're going to sing these joyful songs, like the first one we sang, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And you're about, I don't feel that way. I'm trying not to be mean. Get over it. Like, sing it anyway. It's by faith. And guess what? Can I say it on the opposite end? Because we're a church and this is not just about your individual enjoyment. Sometimes we're going to sing songs that are really sad and heavy and gloomy, like Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, and you're like, hey, I'm having a pretty good Sunday. I assure you that there are people around you who are not. And to enter their grieving, weep with them. I think that's one of the hardest things about church, is not to think that it's about our individual edification and enjoyment, but to realize that we're actually doing something that's for the group. And guess what? We're going to rejoice by faith, and we're going to lament in light of reality, and we're going to keep looking to Jesus to actually find hope for what's next. And so this psalm is taking us to all the major movements. I like the last way he says it, my heart exalts. We don't use that term. You know what exalt means? Any of y'all use the word exalt in the last 3 weeks? Oh, of course, the classical school teacher. Okay, well, the rest of us don't typically use that term. Exalt means to like praise. Exalt means to like to triumph, to rejoice, like to feel it in your bones. Exalt is when you're trying to like make something look good. Exalt is when you know something to be good. It is the feeling when your team wins or when your political party got voted in. It is the kind of thing that causes you to like lift your hands or like pump your fist. What he's saying here is like it actually is a matter of faith that transfers into like my heart. It may not be my body, but my heart, like the real part of me. I know on the inside, like I am like so happy at who God is. My circumstances may not be what I want them to be, but my Savior is still who He says He is. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him. Friends, we got to let it out. You know, is there any other context in your life? Don't think about this. Is there any other context in your life where you actually get to sing as loudly as you do in this building? I know some people like to sing in the shower, but I don't know anybody who has the intestinal fortitude to actually be able to let it loose in the shower. It's normally kind of like a little hum. Maybe in your car. I did see a girl the other day singing at the top of her lungs in the car, like there wasn't nobody around, and it was a joy to watch. But you know, friends, like because all of us are singing in here, it's actually a cover so that you can like let it out. Like this is the space that you get to actually exalt in the Lord. Like it doesn't look weird. Like we get to do that together. Friends, in light of our desire for special treatment, it makes total sense that there would be a plea for it and that we would praise Him in light of it. We know that we have that special treatment on account of what Christ has already secured for us. You're going to see that in these final verses. I'll bring it home. Let's lastly notice, feel this last movement, the application of special treatment. The application of special treatment, verses 8 and 9. This is so cool. David has given his plea. He's then expressed praise to God. But notice how he changes who he's talking to here. He speaks more generally. He just talks about the Lord, and then he's going to turn it into a prayer for all those around him. He's going to apply it to other people around him. This is what it says. Yahweh, the Lord, is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. He's still praising God here, but notice how he applies this specifically to everyone else, not just himself. Oh God, save your people and bless your heritage. Bless those that you own. Bless your possession. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Do you see the change here? He's not talking about himself anymore. He's not just talking to God about him. He's talking to God about them. As a king, like he recognized that it wasn't just about him. But what was good for him was good for everyone else. You know the old saying, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I don't even know what that means technically. But I know what someone's saying when they say it. Like, all right, well, it's good for the one is good for those who are underneath. Like what he is saying here is like to the nation of Israel, as they sing this with him, like here's what's been good for me, now let me apply it to you. This is for you. you also deserve special treatment. How? In what way do you have it? He says to them, just a fact, Yahweh is the strength of his people. Not he can be, he should be, he is. He is your strength. He is your energy. He has given you spiritual life. Friends, this is what the New Testament calls eternal life. You have life with God. You are not dead. You are not relationally separated from him. He views you favorably. There is spiritual life within you, coursing through your soul. He is your strength. He's the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Now, I love this because, like, the anointed, you know, the anointed, Meshach, like, is typically referring to, like, a king. And here it's confusing because you're like, well, is he talking about the king? I mean, the people aren't normally called the anointed. Normally, only a prophet, a priest, or a king is the anointed. If David here is speaking, he's talking about the king. But this is where I want to show us something wondrous, friends. Because David knows that this is true of him as a representative of the people, he could say, because I've experienced this, you've experienced this. Like, the Lord has been good to me, and because, like, I rule over you, hard for you to imagine. We live in a, like, democracy, republic, like, we've got a nice little hot mess going on in the United States. Balance of powers, like, it's awesome. But we do not see our identity as wrapped up one and the same with the president or the Supreme Court. We are the people who constantly will tout after a political election, not my president, not my president. But in Old Testament Israel, the king was the representative of Israel. And it's hard for you to get as an individualist stuck in Western culture. I am guilty too. But you need to get this. Because it was good for David, it was good for them. And he could say, you know what? Because God's been good to me as your representative, it's good for you. And friends, here's where things get a lot better. We're not under David. He's dead and gone. He never was able to actually, like, live out that old covenant context that was placed upon him and thereby secure eternal life for his people. He failed. But one of his descendants succeeded. There was another representative ruler that would come through David's loins, who would obey in every way that he had failed, who would absorb God's rightful wrath against rebellion. Hang with me. Absorb God's rightful wrath against rebellion, and then rise again to show that the life was there and real. Friends, on the basis of your union with his anointed, because God has shown Christ favor, he shows you favor. All is well. He is your strength. He is your shield. He's your safety. And I love this prayer. He wants everyone to know this. Oh, verse 9, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. How awesome is it, friends, to know that he is your shepherd and he carries you forever. He's carrying you through these hardships. He's carrying you in to the new heavens and the new earth. It's so popular that it's almost become trite, but I cannot get the picture out of my mind on every well-meaning Christian grandmother's refrigerator of that shore with the little beach and the footprints. Friends, if you don't know the poem, look it up. But basically, the gist of it is the author thinks that at times there were only one sets of footprints and that God had in some way abandoned them, and they find out in the end that it was in those moments that he was carrying them. You see the application? Friends, you should be able to know that he is carrying you. He is already taking care of your greatest needs, like past, present, future, secured in Christ, which frees us to be able to tell others he can carry you. Trust in him. Believe in him. Depend on him. He is right. and he rescues. And so for time's sake, friends, I just need to close it this way. Wouldn't it be good for us as well to maybe finish out this study of Psalm 28 by applying this truth to one another? Wouldn't it be good for us to not just pray and praise, but to apply this truth to one another by just reminding one another in closing, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our rock, He is our Redeemer, He is our strength, He is our shield. Let's do that together in prayer and song and be dismissed today. Father, we come needy. We experience so many wrongs and injustices in this fallen world, or at least they seem that way to us, and they're strong. And I know that in this room, there are people who are suffering. There are people who feel like they're on the wrong side of justice. They feel like you've made a bad call, that you haven't made it right, that there's stuff to fix, that things are off, that it should be better. God, give them a freedom to come to you and express that. But also give them a faith to look to you and know that all has been satisfied in the greater King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for them, died for them, rose again for them, reigns for them, and will one day return for them. Give us that kind of hope. Pray we'd be able to profess that powerfully, not only in song, but in individual speech and testimony in days to come. And I pray for those in this room who do not yet know the safety and the strength that comes from God alone. Maybe those in here who say that they're in the right or say that they're Christians, but they're not actually trusting, and that hasn't translated into practical transformation in their lives. Lord, give new life today to those who have heard the gospel. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.